I want you to know, first of all, what a privilege it is to be here with you. And I appreciate so much being asked to say a few words of encouragement to you this morning. You are already a great encouragement to me. As we were walking up in the parking lot, I noted to my wife, we saw your building for the first time, and I said, you know, in our lifetimes, we have worshiped with brethren in a lot of different places in this world. And we've walked into small and large congregations where we knew no one. But to my recollection, I don't think I've ever walked out of one where I didn't know a whole bunch of people that I didn't know before. And that will be true again today, and I appreciate that so much. As our brother prayed earlier and made note of the fact that these things are true because of the way God arranged things. This is not some fluke. This is God's purpose. You talk to people who are members, perhaps, of denominations or highly organized religious organizations or churches, and it's been my experience that when I talk to them and they find out that I'm part of a group that is made up of a body of people who are separated by proximity and distance, and somehow they all worship in these local congregations and they have no formal communication or organization, and they're like, how could that possibly work? It works because it's God's plan. And when I walked in this morning and saw Dave sitting back there at the door, I never met Dave in my life. You know, and I found out a little bit, like, yeah, he's kind of the one, and it's sad we're in this world like this today, kind of the one that sits by the door to make sure no one comes in and perhaps disrupts our service or something. He looked at me and, you know, smiled, warm handshake. I'm Dave. You must be the preacher. You know, he'd never seen me before in his life. Now he has. And we're brethren. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's the way God arranged it. And it's a wonderful arrangement. I've had the privilege with my wife of traveling to a lot of different places in the world. We have so many beloved brethren. I would have never thought this 15 years ago. In Africa. We've been to Africa several times. And made friends with people there. It's the same thing. I got off the plane in Mozambique about 13 years ago, and a man walks up to me, he's never seen me in his life, sticks out his hand, hello brother, he embraced me. That's what this kingdom is like, and we do that today too. I can walk in here and you know, you don't really care how many times I say y'all, and that's okay. Because I don't really care if you tell me where to park. So, distance, separation means nothing in the kingdom. We are kingdom citizens together, and it is a privilege to be with you and to be part of that. And all of the places that we ever go, we remember. People we met there, the experiences that we've had, and we've never had a bad one among God's people. Let me ask you a question as we start our thoughts this morning. You could trade places with somebody in life. And I'll just confine it to the Scriptures. If you could trade places with a character in the Scriptures, who would you choose? Now, I don't mean you can trade places for 30 minutes. I mean you trade places and you live their life and they come. Think of some of the things that the Scriptures record for us that are just so fascinating. I thought about that one time and I thought, what is it I'd really like to see? And I thought, well, you know, I would like to have seen what paradise was like before sin entered the world. Wouldn't it be interesting to see what this? So maybe I trade places with Adam. But then I started thinking about that and I thought, well, that's not so good. I'm going to be blamed for the downfall of, you know, entire creation because of the choice I made. And I went a little bit further into the Scriptures and I thought, Noah. Here's a guy who had built this huge boat all the things he went through. You know, I imagine, you know, it took him 100 years perhaps to build this boat. You know, he didn't just, you know, whip out his workmate, his power saw, and start cutting. They had to do all this by hand. I mean, they probably had some rudimentary tools that they could use, and God gave them instruction, and I don't think what we have in Scripture is all God told them. I suspect God was advising them along the way. From an engineering standpoint, you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this. But it's an incredible thing to see. There's a place down in Kentucky, not that far from where my wife and I live. Some of you may have seen it. It's called the Ark Experience. Maybe you've been down there and actually seen this replica that was built to the specifications. When you first walk up, you're just like, how could someone build that? But he did. But then I think, well, then I'm going to get drunk and my kids are going to see me, you know, staggering around naked. Maybe that's not so great either. So then I thought, well, how about a little bit later? How about a man after God's own heart? How about David? I would love to experience as a teenager running out on that field against Goliath. And Goliath saying, I'm going to feed you to the birds. And having the courage to say, buddy, you're the underdog here in a big way. And I'm about to take your head off. And then doing it. But then you know what happened to David. You know, I think there are probably some folks in paradise today. And they're not worried about what was written about them in Scripture now. But at the time, I wonder whether if David knew the scribe who wrote 1 and 2 Samuel, if he just said, you know, let me review that work. There might be some edits I want to make. Why don't we leave this part out? God didn't leave that part out. Good and bad. And God gives us so many characters in Scripture. But as Dave read from 1 Thessalonians this morning, I want to turn your thoughts to a little bit different idea of how we view some people in Scripture. As he read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I really like from the middle of verse 10 through verse 11 where Paul says, we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. Paul said to these people in Thessalonica, strive to be a nobody. Don't worry about who knows what you've done. Don't worry about whether there's any notoriety for what you've done. I preach in Burksville, Kentucky. The population is about 1,200 people. I was thinking as we drove over here this morning, we camped down in Sutton last night and drove up here, and of course, modern technology, we could find you, just turn our phone on and punch in a few numbers, and here we go. And we got off the interstate over here and we start down this road, and I looked in and it said, oh, it's going to be 4 miles, it's going to take 12 minutes. And I thought, 12 minutes to go 4 miles? But a lot of traffic lights, right? In Burksville, we have one. It takes me 3 minutes to get to worship service. 4 if I catch the light. When my wife says I need a bottle of milk and I say, or something from the grocery store, and I say, that's all the way across town. She says, yeah, it's a 3-minute ride all the way across town. So when you're in a place like that, and we'd love living there, and this is the smallest place we've ever lived by a long shot. The anonymity that goes with that. Where you can just go about doing, as Paul said to these people, go about taking care of your business. Mind your own knitting, as we say. Live a quiet and contented life. That's what God wants for disciples. He doesn't want people who seek fame or notoriety. Now, that doesn't mean we don't stand up sometimes publicly and say what the truth is and oppose things that are wrong. But I want to look at some characters in the Old Testament today. It's my... easily, from the standpoint of learning about people, my favorite part of Scripture. That's because of the things that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verses 11 and 12, after writing to the Corinthians about the example of the Israelites, he said, there these things happened to them as an example. And they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. He echoed that in Romans 15 and verse 4 when he said whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We look at a passage like Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of fame of faith. All those beautiful characters who live as faithful to God. Not perfect. Faithful. That means consistent. Routine. I live my life in such a way that it is characterized by obedience to God. And I fail at times, but I come to God and repent and ask forgiveness. And then I go back to the routine. That's faithfulness. And that's what God wants from us. And that's why after that long chapter, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, the first two verses, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Paul says, look at these characters. Remember these characters. And of course, many of the disciples in the first century were Jewish. They knew about them, but a lot of the Gentiles didn't know about these people. And so God has given us His great Old Testament as a list of examples of how to live. And the first person I want to look at, we find in Exodus chapter 35. And this is perhaps a character that you're familiar with. This part of Exodus is about God's instruction to Moses of how to build the tabernacle, and all the things that would go with it, and all the pieces of furniture that would be part of it, and all the coverings for the tabernacle, and then all the clothes for the priests. In Exodus 35, and beginning in verse 30, Moses writes that he said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and He has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, and with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, for work in every skilled craft." So here's the nation of Israel. They've come out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. As is noted in the New Testament, that a baptism of sorts in that sea, selected by God to be their chosen people. They come on out into the other side of the Red Sea. And what is it that characterizes Israel? They complain. And they complain a lot. They don't put much faith in God. And they test God. But then we meet a man like Bezalel. We would call Bezalel the foreman of the tabernacle work group. He's the one that's in charge. God has selected him personally, primarily because of his skills and his ability to do things. Maybe you know somebody personally who has a particular talent in a particular area. And some project comes up that you're working on, and I wonder who I can get to help me. Oh, I know who I can get. I can get Bezalel. Why, he can do that in his sleep. Maybe you know somebody who is a really good carpenter or a really good painter, or you've got to repair something in your house, and we call him handyman. Bezalel's the ultimate handyman. This guy can do everything. But we notice further in Scripture that this was a man who had a great attitude toward God. In chapter 36 and verse 2, he is described there as one whose heart stirred him up to come and to do the work. There's not a more important or more complimentary thing that can be said about a disciple than to say they've got the right heart. That's the basis of our faithfulness. You know, serving God, I mean, faithful to God, is not gritting our teeth and making ourselves do what God wants us to do. That's not it. It's having a heart that is attuned to God and loves God and wants to do those things. It is doing the right things for the right reasons. It is doing the right things because we love God and we know that doing what is right honors Him and glorifies Him. I noticed in your service this morning, those who were leading, how many times the idea of glorifying God. That's why we're here. We're not here because, well, the singing's good. I like to hear some of the songs. I like to hear some of the songs. We're not here because, well, you know, I like this person or I like that person or I like the preacher. Or we're here to glorify God. In fact, that's the purpose of our life. Paul told the Corinthians, is to glorify God. So that's why we're here. Bezalel has that idea. God selected him because God knew, if I put this man in charge, everything is going to be done precisely as I instruct, because Bezalel loves me. And he wants to do the right thing for the right reason. But he was also a man of great ability, and he knew how to apply it. In chapter 35 and verse 35, Moses records that he was with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or a designer, by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Wow. I don't know how many of you know how to sew. And I'm not going to distinguish between women and men. That's kind of a sexist thing. But how many of you know how to sew? You know, that's kind of something that's gone out of favor a little bit. We can buy clothing now a lot cheaper than we can make it. I can remember my mother sewing. I have a sister-in-law who was an amazing seamstress. She doesn't make her husband's clothes anymore, but I remember when she and my oldest brother got married, she used to make all his clothes. And, you know, they were tailor-made. They fit him perfect. That's not something that we're familiar with. But here, we're given this idea of one who is an embroiderer and works with these yarns and fine twined linen. You know what that is? You ever looked at a string or rope or something? You know, it's not just one thread. It's a winding of many, 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 many threads. And the heavier the rope or whatever it is you're using, the more individual threads there will be. Because the more individual threads that you use, the stronger the rope, right? At this particular time, history records for us that man had the capability to produce fine twined linen, and in fact it was used at various times to make very costly garments for royalty. And there was at one time a gift given to the king, I believe, of Assyria, and it was sort of an ephod that was made of fine twined linen. And it was said that you could take one thread of that and you could unwind it and discover 360 distinct threads. That's fine twined linen. This man had that ability. It's extraordinary ability. And he applied it. There's one other thing I want to note about Bezalel before we move on. He was skilled at teaching other people. Chapter 35 and verse 34. He was a man not only of great skill, but with the ability inspired to teach. Not just someone who had great ability, but someone who had the patience and the knowledge to take others and instruct them in how to do things. When I think of a man like Bezalel, and it says he's from the tribe of Judah, and I don't think that's just a happenstance. There was another man who came from Judah who had a great ability to teach other people how to teach. When we know how to teach, and we know how to teach other people how to teach, there is in that a perpetual ability to take what we have right here and use it to influence people in the world. Bezalel had that ability. Not only a great attitude and not only phenomenal skills, but the ability to pass them on. The ability to bring to others so that we, as Paul illustrates in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, understand that we're part of a body, but all of us have different functions. And so we learn those functions from other people that have that. And so if I'm supposed to be a toe, who do you think instructs me? Another toe. not an ear. An ear would say, well, you got to perk up. You got to listen to what's going on. And as a toe, I'd say, but I don't have any ears. I can't do that. That's not my job. My job is balance and locomotion. And the ear would say, well, that's silly. How will you know where to go if you don't hear things? You know, sadly, sometimes within God's church, people have that attitude about the role they've been given to play. Mine's more important than somebody else's. It's not. It's not. If you think your eyes and your ears are more important than your toes, take a hammer to your big toe and see what happens. Your eyes and your eyes will water, and your ears will hear the pleadings, is the ambulance here yet? Or whatever it seeks to hear. But some other characters. In 2 Samuel chapter 17, and I don't want to belabor these too much and keep you too long. We'll look at a couple of others. 2 Samuel chapter 17. Here's the story of David fleeing from Absalom. Absalom has rebelled against him. He has an army, and he is chasing and pursuing his father, trying to overthrow him and take control of the kingdom. And we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 27, David, in fleeing, he came to Mahanaim, and there Shobi the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogelim brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Just like Bezalel served God by the work of his hands, these three men who are mentioned here, Shobi, Machir, and Barzillai, served God by serving others, by providing for the support of those who were on the front line. Now, within God's kingdom, that's an important task. There are people within the kingdom who are on the front line of the battle. It's not everybody that's on the front line. But what those on the front line take great encouragement from is when others who aren't there support them, help them, encourage them, provide for them. David's on the run, and when he reaches this place, these men bring food and water and a place to sleep to David and his men. When we as disciples offer physical and financial support to others who are serving God, we're taking part in their ministry. That's how Paul described what was taking place when the Philippians sent to his aid twice. He said, I'm thankful for that because you're participating with me in what I'm doing, even though you're not here. And that's what these men are doing with David. They showed compassion for those who needed it. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning verse 3. I want to read this to you, and I want you to tell me what word you hear popping up. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. I think you can guess what Paul said. Comfort. Comfort we get from knowing that whatever circumstance we're going through, there are people behind us essentially saying, I know what you're going through. Here's the help you need. I'm here for anything you need. Of course our Lord says that to us. He told His disciples when He gave them that commission. And He said at the end of Matthew 28, and lo, I'm with you always. Well, Jesus is not physically here, but who is? His disciples. And what do His disciples do? They support each other. They love each other and they care for each other. This is part of being like a family. And that's why God's kingdom is described as being like a family. You know, if something happened in my family, I'm the youngest of five children. Back in the spring, all my siblings are married and all have children. But back in the spring, and this is where we are in life, my oldest sister's husband got sick fairly suddenly and died. He was the first sibling or in-law sibling to pass away in my family. What do you think our family did? We were all there. And we remarked that it was the first time that the five of us had all been in the same place at the same time since our father died 15 years ago. That's a long time. But we're spread out. We are really spread out. But they were all there. And they were all there for my sister. And they were all there because she was hurting. And she needed the support. Now, there were a lot of Christians there too. But the idea was, family is there. We understand how important family is. Now, Jesus said, you got to deny father and mother. But Jesus also instructs us by saying the kingdom's like a family. So you know what this is like. Care for them. Be there to comfort them. One other example, and the lesson will be yours. 1 Kings chapter 22. There's a character in 1 Kings chapter 22. A prophet of God named Micaiah. And you need a little bit of a background to understand this. Ahab is the king in Israel. So you know what's going on in Israel. Ahab and Jezebel are ruling there, and it's a wicked, wicked situation. Well, Ahab wanted to go and fight against the Assyrians. And so Ahab communicated with Jehoshaphat. He's the king in Judah. And he says, why don't you go with me to fight against the Syrians? And Jehoshaphat said, okay, I'll come over there, but I want to know from the prophets of God what God says to do about this. And so Ahab gathered his 400 prophets. He had 400 prophets. I don't know why you need 400 prophets. He gathers them together and says, should we go up there? Unanimous. 400 of them. Go take it. The Lord will be with you. You know what Jehoshaphat said? Is there anybody else? And Ahab said, well, there's this prophet Micaiah, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good. And Jehoshaphat said, let's hear from him. Wasn't as dumb as he looked, was he? And so they called Micaiah to come and prophesy. And when the messenger goes out and gets Micaiah, he's bringing him back to Ahab. And the messenger's with Micaiah, and he said, listen, his prophets have said to go take the battle. Don't you contradict them. And this is what Micaiah said in verse 14, verse 22. As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. Don't tell me what to say. God will tell me what to say. And Micaiah came to him, and first in verse 15 of 1 Kings 22, he's kind of sarcastic. Ahab says, well, what do you have to say? I know you hate me and you're not going to say anything good. And Micaiah said, sure, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. And Ahab basically said, I know sarcasm when I hear it. You're trying to fool me. And Micaiah said, you're right. If you go up, you'll lose. So what do you think Ahab did? He went anyway. I'm going to prove you wrong. And of course they were defeated. And Ahab was furious because Micaiah had told him the truth. Because here's a prophet of God who knows that the truth comes from only one place. The Lord. It only comes from the Lord. I'm not going to find it anywhere else. Today, you're not going to find truth anywhere else but right here. And I'm talking about things that are true about everything in this world. This is a picture of reality. Any of you watch reality TV? It's anything but reality. Okay? This is what's real. This explains to us in examples and principles exactly what's real in this world. And the things that we can trust. People who don't like what it says will try to change that reality. Ahab tried to change that reality. It didn't work. Micaiah knew there was a risk involved in this. If I go up there and tell him the truth, he's probably going to get mad. And in fact, he did. In verse 24 of 1 Kings 22, here's what happened to him. Zedekiah the son of Chenaanah came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "How did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?" And Micaiah said, "Behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself." So here's, if you want to hear that conversation, Micaiah says, "You're going to be defeated." And this man comes up to him and says, "Wait a minute, wait a minute." Zedekiah comes up to him and says, "When did the Lord's Spirit leave me and come to you?" Kind of a mocking statement. And Micaiah said, "Well, when you're trembling under the table in your closet, you'll understand why." Basically what he said. But then he goes on, and Ahab said, "Seize him and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace.'" This is what Micaiah had to look forward to if he did what the Lord wanted him to do. This is what we have to look forward to today if we do what's right. Paul told Timothy, if you're going to live faithfully as a Christian, you're going to be persecuted. There are going to be people who don't like you. Jesus explained it to his disciples when he said, if people hate you, don't take it personally. They hated me first. The majority of the world hates what is right. They don't want to hear it. For abundance of reasons. They don't hear it because they don't want to do it. They don't want to hear it because it will convict them. And it will be true. And they will know it's true that what they're doing is sinful. They don't want to hear it because they don't want to... You know, how many times have you ever heard somebody, "I just want to live my life the way I want to live it"? I've heard people say, "You know, I know God's Word teaches this and that, but I want God to just leave me alone and let me do whatever I want to do." Well, here's the downside to that. One day He's going to. He's going to leave you alone. You're going to be out of the presence of the Lord. It's going to be a dark place. Where the Bible says it's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Out of the presence of the Lord. One day all those people are going to get their wish. But it's not what they think. What they think is, "I just don't want anybody telling me how to live my life. I want to live it any way I want to live it, and I don't want there to be any consequences." Isn't that the world we live in? The no consequence world? Let me do this and then save me from the consequences. Don't make me suffer those things. That's not reality. The Bible tells us this is reality. Consequences to behavior. Whether we like it or not. That's what Micaiah did. I go tell him this, I'm going to go over the bridge. So we have Bezalel, a man of great talent. We've used it to try to teach others to do things. We have Shobi and Machir and Barzillia. Now you're going to remember those men. I'll give you a hint. Another hint. Machir was apparently probably the father of Bathsheba. And he was the man who took Mephibosheth, the crippled son of Jonathan, who was heir to the throne. He took care of him until David came and rescued him. So Machir is one you can remember. Barzillai is one. There's more than one occasion in Scripture where Barzillai is described as a man who went and helped people who needed it. These were wealthy men. They didn't live in Jerusalem. They lived, in fact, they lived in Trans-Jordan. They lived on the other side of the Jordan River. But when someone needed help, and they were in the right, they came to help. And then you have Micaiah. Stand up for the truth. There are going to be consequences. But who's on your side when you stand for the truth? God's coming. Let's be on God's side. People take shots at us. People criticize. People persecute us. We'll be on God's side. The goal, you all know it. The goal is not this life. The goal is the next. Means there's hard things to do in this. We're going to stand up and sing a song. Appreciate so much your kind attention. 690. You stand up. Matthew, come on up here and lead. Take my hand and lead.
I want